keep spreading the word. This morning, our text is going to be Luke 6, and it's beginning verse 32. You can find it in the Pew Bible on page 862. This is going to be our last week in focusing on this theme of anchoring grace, as we've been trying to, you know, think and plan and cast vision for what it's going to take for us to both purchase a facility, but also to preserve the mission that God has given us when we do inhabit that space, because we want to be anchored there for the right reasons and for the right purposes. And God has already shown us in his word that we should be a people that take generosity seriously, that we should be a people who are responsible to remember, to be a people who remember. Remember, I mentioned that during when we were looking at Deuteronomy 8 a few weeks ago as our text that morning, that sometimes it's worth asking the question, what am I forgetting? And maybe we should just put that somewhere like on a door, you know, at our new facility. Remember, you can forget. And what happens when we forget? When we forget the warnings of God, the promises of God, the goodness of God, the ways that God has provided for us in the past. That's what the whole warning was about that Moses gave to his people in Deuteronomy before they inhabited the land. And he wanted them not to forget. And we can easily do that. We also need to be anchored in gratitude and contentment. We talked about how last week, the reminder from 1 Peter chapter 4, that we should be a people who are hospitable and demonstrate service. About 9 months ago, we adopted a puppy, a rescue puppy. Many of you have met her. Her name is Ruby. And she's pretty cool. She's pretty cute. She has many qualities. But amongst those good qualities, one of them, well, let's just put it this way. She'll never be at our church, okay? I mean, for all the obvious reasons, right? The only people that are crazy enough to bring their dog to church are like the Campbells. If some of you remember Dale and Susanna, who one Sunday brought their dog to church, and the dog literally ran in the church. That was their last Sunday. Well, they were leaving anyway. They were moving, but they happened to have a dog. Anyway, my point is this. The reason that our dog will never be over at the new space, the new church in Norwell, is because our dog can't even leave our driveway without getting car sick. So it's not going to happen practically. But the other reason is this, is that our dog Ruby does not have the gift of hospitality at all. Like she does not, she especially with small children and toddlers, she does not like them. She growls. So we want to be a welcoming church. We want to be a church where everyone is welcome and we serve people and welcome them, so our dog won't be there. People do need to feel welcomed and appreciated. That reminds me that last week, just like I missed the opportunity to thank and acknowledge the Harrington service, I also wanted to say that I missed the opportunity when we were reflecting on how we should be people who use our gifts, who use our time and our talents. And I completely failed. I forgot to say to you as a church family on behalf of my own family, thank you. You have served so many ways. I look around this room, people have used their gifts, their talents, their time in so many beautiful ways. And I've sometimes had a front row seat to that, and so have people like my children, and I love that. So thank you. Beautiful, beautiful examples that I'm grateful for. You have blessed others and you have built up other people by using your gifts. And I want to say, as your pastor, thank you. Our mission as a church is to make disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ who reach for God's purposes in the power of the gospel. And those purposes, now, every church has a different, you know, every church has a little bit different culture, maybe a little bit different emphasis, but every church should be about worship, community, and mission. And discipleship, we would add to that. And sometimes we refer to those as reaches. We believe in worship and upreach and community and inreach and mission and outreach, and then in discipleship, downreach into God's word, that we might bear the fruit of disciples, that we might be equipped to serve him. And when we do that, when we as a church are trying to find out, not every church does all of those well, but always we should be aiming, we should be looking with anticipation for how God would guide us through his word. We are, at the end of the day, only anchored because we are anchored by the word of God, his self-revelation. We don't get to imagine or invent or have to just wander around. We have God's word, and we have the main focus of that self-revelation, right? We're told in Isaiah 40, we're told in 1 Peter 1 that the grass withers, the flowers fade. Well, this time of year they're coming out, but you get the point. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God endures forever. It stands forever. So today, we get a chance to hear a sermon, and it's actually not really even mine. It's Jesus. It's Jesus' sermon here as revealed by Luke as he records Jesus speaking here. So we're listening. Jesus challenges us in a way that tells us, and well, it kind of tests us, honestly, if we've forgotten, if we are really a people of the book. And just before the passage that we're going to look at today, Jesus reminds him of that familiar saying that we should do unto others, that we should love our enemies, that we should turn the other cheek if we are struck, that we should go the extra mile, that we should be doing to others as we would have done unto us. So before we come to the Lord's table to be fed and nourished, let's have God's word nourish us. Let me invite you to stand. Luke 6, verse 32. Jesus speaking says this, "If you love those who love you, well, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, well, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, well, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good, and lend expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." Verse 37, "Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use it will be measured back to you." You may be seated. Thank you, Lord, for this word, your word. And so we pray for your spirit to guide our time. Help me to get out of the way. Help our self-deception and our unbelief be cleared away. Lord, I ask that we might not only hear and read and meditate for a moment on your word, but actually respond to it. We pray all of this through him who is above all, who is before all, and in whom all things hold together, even Christ. Amen. What's wrong with our world? What's wrong with our culture? Well, there could be any variety of answers to that. It assumes that there is something wrong. But I know that you could ask that question at any particular point in time, going back through millennia, and say, what's wrong? What's wrong with our world? What's wrong with our culture? You might come up with a whole variety of answers. However, there are times it does seem like a society, a culture is particularly, punctuated with a degree of corruption or conflict. I read this quote this week. Professor and author Carl Truman writes, "Virtues make us human. If we are to be humans in this dehumanized world, we need to be virtuous." We need to be virtuous. That's true individually as humans trying to be humans, not beasts, right? But it also needs to characterize us as a community, right? As a body of Christ, that we would be anchored as a virtuous community. And we have virtues that sometimes are similar to the culture, but sometimes are completely different. And altogether devalued or unvalued, whatever the word is I'm looking for, by our culture and our society. Now, as I look at this sermon and even these few verses that we've, kind of pulled out from it, I think that Jesus would have us see there were a theme that kind of runs through it. It's a theme of generosity. Generosity in a variety, in a multitude of areas and ways. We should be a gracious and generous people, Jesus is saying here. We should be. This is part of the virtue that we should describe and desire, and that is to be loving and gracious with our, be generous and gracious with our love, with our words, with our judgments or lack thereof, with our mercy toward others. I've chosen just three headings. They're kind of similar each week, it seems like. Illustrations, instructions, and motivations, right? Those are the three headings, and they're not all the same, and I may not even go in the right order. But Jesus opens with these three verses where he gives some illustrations, right? Jesus is challenging his disciples to be generous in all areas, and one of those, and all of those aren't really marked per se so much the generosity and the presence of kindness, but in the absence of expectation. That's what he's saying here. That our virtue isn't a virtue signaling for the sake of praise. In fact, it's actually that we shouldn't expect any praise, that we shouldn't be looking for anyone. We should have no anticipation of reciprocity, whether it's loving or serving or giving, whatever it may be, that lending to others. Clearly, that's the case in these illustrations. Verse 32, 34, he says, who does this, right? Like, what's the big deal? It's not a big deal if you do good with a particular motive to see something come back to you in return. That's just natural. It's not bad, but it's just natural. It's only, at best, ordinary. But he's commending something not ordinary and natural, but supernatural and extraordinary. To love without demanding love back in return. To lend without expecting to get it back. To show mercy to people who are deserving. Oh, no, wait a second. Show mercy to people even that we might deem undeserving and ungrateful. Look again at the text, verse 34. What does he say? This is painful. This is challenging. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount with interest. Asterisks, right? This is only natural. What would be supernatural? The church, the disciples of Christ, we should be distinct. We should be different. So what are these instructions? He's illustrating it with these scenarios, right? And we're all familiar with what those look like, sound like. But to be supernatural, to preserve and pursue these virtues means that we would not be self-righteous. We're instructed here to not be self-righteous or to feel somehow that we are entitled to things like praise, or we are entitled to a sense of protection. If we live this out, then we will be vulnerable. And we don't like that, amongst other things, right? Jesus is saying, make no mistake, to love in a sincere way, right? To love in a Christ-centered way is always going to be expensive. It is going to be at cost. Last week, I shared a quote from one of my favorite missionaries, the author Elizabeth Elliot. And the quote was this from last week. She says, it's impossible to love deeply without sacrifice. It's impossible to love deeply without sacrifice. She goes on to say, discipline for the Christian begins with the body. You only have one, right? All of us, that's our material. That's what God has given us at the essence of our material existence, is a being and a body. And we have one life to live in that. But she says this, we have only one. It is this body that is the primary material given to us for sacrifice. We cannot give our hearts to God and keep our bodies for ourselves. That we should be expending ourselves, in essence. Sacrificing, loving, giving of ourselves. True love is not sentimental. It's not emotional. I mean, I'm not saying it excludes the emotion, but it's more than that. It involves action, verbs that translate, verbs that involve, as she is saying here, sacrifice. They translate. So go the extra mile, Jesus is saying here, in grace and in generosity. That's hard and costly. That's hard and costly even with Christian friends. We at times want to hold grudges. We want to add up again and again some of those debts. We want to rehearse some of the offenses that have been landed against us. I know. And I have struggled. We want at times to stand in judgment for the smallest of offenses, and yes, of course, for the greatest of offenses. Others' failures. We naturally like to be the judge, and we hate being judged. Now, American society at present maybe you could go back to saying what's wrong with us, is largely biblically illiterate. But if the American culture has one verse that they know is in the Bible and they've got it memorized, well, we just read it, didn't we? Judge not. Judge not, lest you be judged. I mean, just look at someone the wrong way, right? Judge not. It's in the Bible. What does that mean? What does that not mean? How does that take shape? Well, we're not being called to forego any judgment. That clearly can't be the case. Because you couldn't even parent, right? And you couldn't discern things, right? Right? One of our kids, who happens to be out of town today, I remember one time I had to correct him, and he was running down the hall because his discipline was to go to his room, and he was grounded or something. He had to go to bed early. I can't remember. And he was so frustrated, he turned around, and he goes, "And you do bad things too." Yep, that's true. But I was not struggling. You know, we all talk about that. You know, Jesus says elsewhere, as he echoes this very same sermon, that we have a tremendous ability to look at the tiniest speck in someone else's eye and completely miss this giant piece of lumber in our own eye, our own faults. Even the context, by the way, we know that all judgment is not set aside by Jesus here, because he goes in just a few more verses to talk about trees. And you judge their fruit. Some have good and some have bad fruit. So he's commending discernment. So it's not setting aside the courts of, you know, the civil magistrate or the courts of the church. It doesn't set aside the need that we have. We're called elsewhere multiple times in Scripture to be a people of discernment. Right? And if some guy wants to date my daughter, I'm going to be applying some discernment and judging the young man's character. Thank you. I didn't need to be told that, but I'm glad to hear that. That's true, yeah. Spoken as a mom who has married children. In fact, what I would say in terms of taking this out of context from time to time, well, let's just read it again, verse 37. What is he saying? Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. So, in other words, we do have the ability to discern, but we don't have the ability to condemn people. Jesus is saying, in essence, we should not be a people individually, and certainly not corporately as a church, that has a condemning, self-righteous, critical spirit with respect to other people. The posture that Jesus is commending here is one of grace and mercy, compassion, understanding. Don't condemn people, right? We don't need to write someone else's whole story and just put them under the judgment and condemnation of God. That's not our role. We should be remembering that, again, what did I forget? This is a great example of, is there something I might be forgetting? I was forgiven so much. Without Christ in my life, where would I be? What would I be doing? Without the forgiveness and grace of God in my life and in my heart, even with the grace of God in our lives, we are still a mess. We are still struggling. We still have weaknesses, blind spots, faults, sins that we commit. Our lives can be characterized. But be humble and be honest about your own failing, or else you'll just be judging like a hypocrite instead of judging as a person who's been humbled and discerning is one who's been forgiven. So then, again, he goes on to the latter part of that verse. Verse 37b, he says, "Forgive, and you will be forgiven." Almost immediately, we want to go back and we want to plead for mercy. And then we want to give others justice. And he's saying, no, it shouldn't be like that. But what about the person who's wronged you? What about the person who has slandered you or deceived you or betrayed your trust or failed to keep a commitment? What about someone who has damaged your property or even your reputation? What price do you want to extract or exact from them? Or will you and I we as a people deny ourselves in that regard? Are we going to nurse and feed and let bitterness go and go and grow? Or will we be giving that judgment over to God? Will you deny yourself? Will we deny ourselves and make, or will we make people suffer for the wrong that they've done to us? Forgive and you will be forgiven. In other words, Jesus is saying to know God, to know God's mercy intimately, we consider the depths of our faults and failings, and then we look at God's merciful forgiveness. Be slow to judge, compassionate, generous, a merciful people. Not just to people who like you or people who are like you, but even to people who don't like you. And that's difficult, isn't it? So why don't we do it? Right? Like, of all things, you know, this is pretty clear. It's like last week I said, it's not like there's a complicated instruction here. It's laid before us. What are the hurdles? What are the inhibitions? What are the things that get in the way of us doing that? And some of them are not, you know, right here, obvious in the text explicitly, but I wanted to highlight a few of them. Sometimes we're stingy. We're not generous in the face of people who might need us to do good to them or show mercy or love them or lend to them. We hold back mercy, good deeds. We hold back forgiveness. Why do we do that? Well, for one, as we said a few weeks ago, we can be very discontent. We lack gratitude for what we have, and we focus a great deal on what we don't have. Another reason is that we have a perceived sense of poverty. We assume that we have very little to offer. Why would I do good to other people? I have nothing to offer. And that would not be accurate. Sometimes we hold back because of weariness. We've spent so much time trying to amass a position or goods or things that we are tired. And we're weary and we assume, I don't have the capacity. I've spent all of my time and energy and resources. I'm not going to give of myself. Sometimes one of the hurdles to us doing these things is a lack of credit, right? If we're honest, anonymity squelches generosity. Sometimes we do, though, take on service, or we have an opportunity to give in some fashion or way, and we're fine to do that at the outset. We're fine that no one knows. But then over time, we sure wish we were getting some word of appreciation or recognition. And what does Jesus say? Here Jesus says in verse 35 that we should expect nothing in return. We should expect nothing for loving or doing good or for lending. You know, another reason that we do it is fear. Or I should say we don't do it because we're fearful. We're fearful that if we show mercy to someone, they might manipulate us. They might walk all over us. I need to protect myself. I need to protect my time or my money because I don't want to lose. Especially when it comes to forgiving. If we're generous with people, we think, oh, I'll be just defenseless. If I'm generous in showing mercy and forgiveness, no, God has that. God protects us. That list could go on and on, the reasons that we don't. So I think we need some encouragement. What would be the motivation? What's the motivation to live and walk out these things? Better yet, who is the motivation? Right? Who is the motivation? It's like the kid who goes to Sunday school and the teacher says, students, what has a fuzzy tail, climbs in trees and eats nuts? And the kid raises his hand and he says, I know it sounds like a gray squirrel, but I know the right answer has to be Jesus. It's Sunday, folks. What is the motivation for what we're doing and why we are doing it? The right answer is Jesus. Jesus. Jesus is the instructor here at this particular Sermon on the Mount, or some refer to this as the Sermon on the Plain. But later he's going to be the illustrator. Right? He will be the one who carries out, facing not only the frailty of his humanity and suffering things like grief and loss and disappointment and people misunderstanding him. And then it escalates, right? Then people lie to him. challenge him, mock him, betray him. And then it escalates even more. And he's scorned. His own family doesn't understand. People abandon him at the very last. Well, he's being beaten and cursed and then sent to a cross, the worst possible way to die. So when we think about love, it should always be as Christians in the view, in the shadow of the cross, where we see Romans 5:8 says what? God demonstrates his own love toward us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Of all people, of all times, Jesus hanging on the cross, suffering as our substitute, what does he say? Looking out at this great multitude, a variety of people, spitting, scorning, Father, if it was me, smite them. Like, just take them out. Take me out of this situation. But he doesn't. In the name of love, he says, I'll stay, and Father, forgive them. Verse 35, out of all of these, is probably the one that speaks and echoes that Romans 5:8 the most. He will make us sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, verse 36, even as your Father is merciful. What are the other motivators? What besides Jesus so much on display and in the name of love? Giving generously of himself. A couple others I would mention here is that God's in control. He loves you. He protects you. He provides for you. And sometimes, yeah, he gives us the joy of experiencing more. But again, that's so that we could give and share more. If you've been shown much mercy, then you are anticipated. It is anticipated that you and I would go and show mercy. If we've been given much, we are expected to give much. But God's in control of that. Sometimes he takes it away just so he can show us his heart and our need to rely upon him. I don't like that, but that's his deal. That's his will. The other thing I would say that motivates us is that God measures and God rewards, even when other people aren't. Though we want, especially when it comes to giving or forgiving, we can just let go. We can be generous and we can let God deal with the details of all of it. Why? Because verse 38, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. It's a metaphor, right? With the measure with which you use it, it will be measured back to you. What is he saying? He's saying it's running over. There is this overflowing of grain and harvest. I don't know how that works. I don't know what it looks like when we do good and we show mercy and we lend and we forgive. How does that reward come to us? I don't know exactly. But I know I'm not getting anywhere closer to it unless I take steps of faith and if I lack the virtue of love and mercy. Ephesians 4, Paul writes, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you." And folks, we have a much higher, greater debt. We are by nature enemies of God, and by grace and forgiveness, he has made us sons and daughters that we might be forgiven. Brothers and sisters, it is a high cost, a high calling to love. But don't lose sight of Jesus, who paid a far greater price to secure our forgiveness. It would make us look different. It would make us distinct. It would make us salt and light if we were a church centered on Christ. I want to close with a story that I've used many years ago, because it's probably one of the most profound illustrations of what this type of mercy and loving our enemies and forgiving people would show. The church, and this is the type of church I want us to be in our posture, right? To what's being commended here. It's the Emmanuel AME Church. It's the oldest black church in the South. It's in Charleston. And in the summer of 2015, they were having a midweek Bible study, okay? And a young man comes into the Bible study. His name is Dylan Roof. He's 21 years old, and he is filled with hatred and racism. He sits through the Bible study, and he gets to the end of the closing prayer, and he pulls out a handgun, and he murders 9 innocent people. Changing the subject just for a second. Christopher Hitchens, who's since passed away, famous atheist, would say this phrase. He would repeat it. He formulated it. He would repeat it all the way to his death. He thought it was very clever. It was a superficial way to challenge people of faith. He says this: find one good or noble thing which cannot be accomplished without religion. Well, I've got a great example, and here it is in the Emmanuel AME Church. This came out loud and clear with the survivors and the family of the dead and with the evil gunman. Charles Cook, who also is an atheist, who writes for the National Review, he tweeted this comment. He says, "I'm not a Christian, and I must say this is a remarkable advertisement for Christianity." It's the bond hearing. Now, by the way, if you want to cry, a good cry, get your tissue box. Go listen and watch this on YouTube. It's the bond hearing for Dylan. This is before the gunman is sentenced and heads off to be charged. He stands before a camera in a contained room, and the judge is making him listen to the family members, the victims. Listen to these family members speak to him in the other room. There is a ton of emotion in the room. And yeah, there's tons of acknowledgement of tremendous deep pain and grief and loss. But what stands out, I'll just repeat a few of them. And they're the ones that mainstream media, interestingly, conveniently left out. They skipped over. One of them was a mother. And she says this: "I forgive you. You took something from me very precious. I will never again talk to my daughter ever again. I will never be able to hold her, but I forgive you." Another woman who was a witness at that Bible study that Wednesday night, she says, "We welcomed you Wednesday night to our Bible study with open arms, and you have killed some of the most beautiful people I've ever known. Every fiber in my body hurts, but as we say in Bible study, we should forgive you, and may God have mercy on you." Another man came up forward and he said to him, "Young man, you know I forgive you and my family forgives you, but we would like to take this opportunity to invite you to repent and to give your life to the one who matters the most, Jesus Christ, so he can change you. So no matter what happens to you, do that and your life will be better off." Folks, if we call that a mystery, that disposition, that mercy, that forgiveness, that love, it's one thing to call it a mercy, but for it to be real, for it to be deep, for it to be sincere, it has to be the God of the Bible. And we can never assume that God's favor is something we just naturally have or that we in doing good will earn. We have to understand the gospel. Real freedom is found in submission to a worthy authority. So instead of raging and instead of judging outwardly or judging inwardly, let's take refuge in our great advocate, our merciful Jesus. Pray with me. Father, we have known your grace and mercy. We've known your generosity, your forgiveness. We've enjoyed it at times, and yet we have not always shared it. Have mercy on us again. Guide us, Lord, to new obedience. Give us hope for change. Make us a people. Please make us a community, a faithful church anchored in this grace. I pray you would give us as a people, as a church, energy, provision, stamina. Pray you'd give us humility and unity to not only survive as a church, but to thrive as a witness for Jesus Christ in a culture and a time and a place that needs it very much. We want Christ's glory to be spread. Lord, there's people in our congregation and people that we know who are close to us who are struggling with despair. There's people in this room right now that are struggling with deep wounds and some deeply lodged bitterness. Would you please give them healing and release that comes supernaturally through your grace, through your resurrection power applied to us through your Spirit. Lord, we have a high calling to love, to show mercy, to forgive, to be generous. May we succeed, Lord, when we see Jesus. And when we fail, may we see Jesus, the merciful and gracious Savior. We pray, Lord, particularly for the enemies of the church, those who are opposing Christ's kingdom and crown, especially those who persecute your church in other parts of the world. Would you be merciful to them and bless them that they might see the hope of Jesus? Guide us. Guide them. Guide all of us away from sin and self towards the things that reflect you, the true and lasting, authoritative, and beautiful King of our lives, Jesus. This we pray in his name. And this taught his disciples to pray, saying together, Our Father,